Amen. Paul's grand theme in this chapter is the doctrine of justification. How can a sinner be justified or made righteous before a holy God? How can a holy God justify and accept a sinner? It is this question which the gospel addresses and which the gospel answers and which only the gospel can answer. Paul's theme is the greatest issue of life. It is this one issue that stands above all others. It is the supreme matter which we must devote all our attention to. It is the one concern which we cannot afford to be wrong in. We must be right, absolutely right, in the matter of justification. We can be wrong in many things. We can be wrong in many areas, in many matters, in many subjects. But we cannot be wrong here. We may err in our views of church government. We may err in our views of eschatology, the doctrine of last things. But when it comes to the matter of justification, this is an area that we cannot be wrong in. We have got to know what the Bible teaches, because the only way that our eternity will be secure, the only way that our eternal dwelling will be in the presence of God's favor, will be on the basis of justification. What is the ground? What is the basis upon which God will accept me, a sinner? Paul's answer that he gives in these chapters is summarized for us in the answer given in the shorter catechism. And I would recommend you, and I would urge you, and I would encourage you to learn off by heart the definition to the question, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Justification is an act. It is a legal act. And that means that it takes place outside of us. It takes place in the courtrooms of heaven, in the law court of God's divine justice. And it is an act of God whereby he blots out and pardons all the guilt of our sin and accepts us as righteous, as having been conformed to God's law perfectly and fully. And he does this only because of the righteousness of Christ, which is transferred, which is imputed, reckoned to our account, and received by faith alone. It is not by works of obedience to the law that we can do, but by trusting only in the merit and in the finished work and in the obedience and blood of the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul has been seeking to emphasize all these aspects prior to chapter 4. And now in chapter 4, he illustrates, or he demonstrates, that this justification is obtained not by works, but through faith. And to prove this, he refers to the example of Abraham. Abraham believed, and he was reckoned righteous. Verse 3, what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted, it was reckoned unto him, it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Abraham was made righteous through believing. Not by works, but through believing. Paul uses this illustration to show that this has been God's way of salvation in every generation, in every age. in the two great dispensations of the covenant of grace, in the old economy and the new economy, it's still the same way. And he's saying to New Testament believers, Abraham was saved just like this. He was saved by believing the promise of God, and God imputed righteousness to his account. This is the way he was saved. And it was written for our sakes. You see that in verse 23, now it was written, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also. The Old Testament was written for New Testament believers. This was written for us. What's recorded in Genesis chapter 15 was written by Moses under divine inspiration so that you and I would read this and that we might learn from it. It was written for our sakes, for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. You see that if we will only be justified if we believe on God who raised up Jesus from the dead. You see, the emphasis is upon faith as opposed to works. And what Paul emphasizes here, what he highlights here is the object of that faith. We hear much today talked about faith. But faith always has an object. And remember, the Bible teaches that there's such a thing as a false faith. The devils believe and they tremble, but they're not justified. They're not saved. But true justifying faith is a faith which focuses upon God. Look at that. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. This is first of all a faith in God. And it is in particular a faith in the provision that God has made in his Son. In the life and in the death and in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. If we believe on him that raised up, what are we to believe concerning God? We are to believe something concerning what he has done. He has sent his Son in the flesh. Christ has lived. Christ has died, delivered for our offenses, and God raised him up from the dead. And Paul is saying, this is what we're to believe. And only if we believe this, then will we be justified. Then will we receive God's salvation. Now, isn't it interesting here that Paul places the emphasis upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Notice how he ties the resurrection with the truth of justification. And I want us to notice that connection this morning. I want us to consider this because what Paul is doing is to emphasize three things. First of all, he's emphasizing that the resurrection is central to the gospel. You see, this reference here to the resurrection of Christ is by no means insignificant. He is demonstrating the centrality of the doctrine of Christ's bodily resurrection. This is no minor truth. It is fundamental and it is foundational to the gospel. We find it illustrated right throughout the entire letter. And remember, this letter is aimed primarily at expounding the gospel. Expounding the gospel. That's what this letter is. It's the exposition of the gospel. And yet, when you read through this letter, you will find repeatedly Paul makes reference to the resurrection. For instance, look at chapter 1 and verse 4. He's telling the people that he separated unto the gospel of God. What is that gospel? Verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. There you have it, right at the beginning, at the commencement of the letter. This is the gospel. God has sent His Son. He has taken human form. He has died, and He has been raised again from the dead. Look at chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 4. He's now talking about the Christian life and the position that we have in Christ. And he says there in verse 4, "Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death." And this is positional truth. I don't want you to imagine that Paul is talking about water baptism. No, he's talking about the position that we have in Christ. Namely, that when Christ died on the cross, we died in Him. We were baptized into His death. We died in Him, and when He rose again, we rose with Him. And when He ascended on high, we ascended so that now we are seated together with Christ in heavenly places. This is positional truth. And He says, "Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." You see, the resurrection has a powerful implication upon our lives. As Christ was raised up, so we, who are now saved through His death and resurrection, should walk in newness of life. If you look there at verse 9 of that same chapter, he says, "Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him." There you have the resurrection again. Look at chapter 8 and verse 11. "But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you." There's our hope of the resurrection of our own mortal bodies. One day they're going to die. But the hope of the gospel tells us that like as Christ was raised from the dead, so our mortal body shall be raised also. Look at chapter 10 and verse 8. "But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." This is a condition of faith. There is no salvation without believing that Jesus is raised or risen from the dead. Look at chapter 14 and verse 9. 14 and verse 9, he says, "For to this end," or for this purpose, "Christ both died and rose and revived that He might be Lord both of the dead and living." Do you see it right the way through the entire epistle? The emphasis on the resurrection of Christ, the literal, physical, bodily resurrection. What is Paul saying? He's saying this is central to the gospel. This is central to the gospel. No man can be a Christian if he denies the resurrection of Christ. No man can be saved if he does not believe that Jesus is risen from the dead. This is central to the gospel. But not only does he show us that the resurrection is central to the gospel, Paul also emphasizes that it is central to our justification. He says in verse 25 of chapter 4, "He was raised for our justification." Now, Paul has been expounding the gospel up to this point in his letter. He has shown that we're all under sin, that we're under the curse of the broken law, and that God has provided His Son as the sinner's substitute and representative. He came to do what we had failed to do, to live a life of perfect obedience to God's law. And then He laid down His life in death to satisfy the penalty required by the transgressed law. His life and His death are the two parts that are necessary to purchase redemption, to provide salvation for sinners, His righteousness in His life and His atonement in His death. But now Paul introduces this third element, the element of the resurrection. He was raised again for our justification. It is a vital statement. It literally means that if Christ did not rise again from the dead, there would be no salvation. There would be no justification, no pardon, no eternal life. The resurrection is vital, and it is central, and it is absolutely necessary to justification. What is justification? It is the act of God's free grace wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous. So literally that means that if Christ is not risen, there is no pardon for sin. And a sinner cannot be accepted as righteous in the sight of God. You see the centrality of this doctrine? But we've got to ask the question, why? Why would there be no justification if Christ had not risen? The answer is given in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 17. He's addressing now those who denied the doctrine of the resurrection. And he says in verse 16, if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. If Christ had not risen, then it would have proved that He did not have the qualification to make atonement for sin. It would have proved that God did not accept His sacrifice for sin. If He had been held under death, it would have demonstrated that He had not satisfied the law in its requirements and in its punishment. And the consequence to us, Paul says, would mean that we would be still in our sins. If Christ is not risen, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sin. You're still under the guilt of sin and under the curse of the law and under the sentence of death. See the importance of the resurrection. The resurrection is the evidence. It is the demonstration that Christ's life and death has been accepted by God on behalf of His people. It is the proof that what Christ did in His life and in His death at Calvary on behalf of His people has now been accepted by God. He provided perfect obedience to the law. He yielded to its penalty of death. And in doing so, He satisfied justice on behalf of His people. And therefore, God raised Him from the dead. It's in the resurrection that we find our assurance that we are accepted by God, because God has accepted Christ. The only way that God will accept you is in Christ, because He has accepted Christ. And the evidence that He has accepted the obedience of His Son and the atoning work of His Son at the cross, the evidence of that is the resurrection. There was a foreshadowing of this in the Old Testament. You remember each year that the high priest was only permitted to enter into the holiest of all. He had to go in with the blood of the lamb slain, to make atonement. You remember that the high priest was different from the other priests because of the garments that he wore. He had additional garments. He had the ephod, and he had the breastplate. He had the mitre on his head. But you remember the command was that when he went into the holy place, he was to take off those additional garments. He was to wear only the linen flowing robe, and he was to enter into the holiest of all and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And then when he would come out, he would put on those garments again. Why did God say that? It was a type of the resurrection. You see, the blue ephod that the priest, the high priest had, at the bottom there were little bells attached. And every time there was movement by the high priest, they would of course move the bells, the sound of the bells would be heard. But when he took off that garment in the holy place, and then when he began to walk and move about into the holiest of all, there was no sign. What was he doing? He was presenting the blood of the atonement. And if it was not accepted, then the priest would die. The priest would die, for no man can see God and live. But how were the people outside to know? How were they to know that the blood of the Lamb had been accepted by God as atonement? Under the umbrella of typical teaching as it was then. They would know the moment that the priest would put on the blue ephod. And when he would begin to move, there would be the sound of the bells. And the sound of the bells would be the sign, it would be the evidence that he has now come out from the holiest of all, that the sacrifice has been accepted and atonement has been made. And the sound of the bells would indicate the life of the high priest moving about in the holy place and within the courtyard of the tabernacle. And it would be an indication to the people outside that God had accepted the sacrifice. And it, of course, was pointing forward to Christ and to the work of Christ on the cross, when he would give himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And God has given us the evidence of his acceptance of that work by raising his Son from the dead. And that life from the dead is the sign that signals to us that God has accepted Christ. And therefore, in accepting Christ, he will accept all who come unto him by Christ. You see, this doctrine of the resurrection is central to our justification, and it is vital to our assurance. Our assurance doesn't rest in whether we are accepted. Our assurance rests in the truth that Christ has been accepted. When I come to God, I'm not coming for God to accept me as I am. I'm coming to God in Christ. And if Christ has been accepted by God in his obedience and death, then if I come to God in Christ and by Christ, I have the assurance that I am accepted in the Beloved. The resurrection is central to our justification, and it is vital to our assurance. I believe it's the reason why the Lord appointed his people to meet on the first day of the week, to meet on the Lord's Day. When we meet on this day, it is to commemorate the resurrection. And that resurrection is the ground of our justification. And it is also the ground of our assurance that Christ being accepted, we are accepted in him. His life, his death, and his resurrection. But notice finally that the resurrection is not only central to the gospel and central to our justification. The resurrection is central to our life as believers upon this earth. Did you notice the title which Paul uses in verse 24? If we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord. Jesus, our Lord. Paul is reminding us that in raising up his Son from the dead, God has raised him to sit at his own right hand. That he has made him to be Lord of all. It is the title which Christ has by right, by reason of his deity as the eternal Son of God, But it is also the title which he has by reward on account of his obedience unto death. Remember what Paul says in Philippians? That he humbled himself, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God has exalted him. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 14, verse 9, the verse we looked at earlier, that he is now Lord both of dead and the living. Both of the dead and living. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. You see the progression that there is here in the truth. First we have the life of Christ. Paul deals with that in chapter 3. His life of faithfulness, his life of obedience, satisfying the law. Then we have his death, which was a propitiation for sin to appease the wrath of God. And now we have his resurrection. And as a result of his resurrection, his exaltation to the Father's right hand. He is Jesus, our Lord. He is the Lord. Isn't it interesting when we were reading the account in Matthew, when the angels came and they announced the news, they described him as the Lord. Come see the place where the Lord lay. It is the Lord. It is the Lord. The resurrection establishes Christ's exalted position. But you'll notice that Paul speaks here in personal and in familiar terms. For he says to these believers, he is our Lord. Christ is Lord of all. But there are many who do not accept him or recognize him as Lord. But this is not the case with believers. He is Jesus, our Lord. And I would encourage you to go through the epistle of the Romans and just find out how many times Paul describes the Lord Jesus in that way. He is our Lord. Chapter 1, verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's our Lord. And what does that indicate? That indicates that the believer bows in submission to Jesus Christ as the Lord of his life. Here's the implication of the resurrection. We're justified on account of Christ's life and death. His resurrection is the evidence that God has accepted his work and therefore will accept us. And now standing in this position, justified by his life, death, and resurrection, the believer can do nothing else than to bow to the lordship of the Lord Jesus. I was struck this morning, I was reading all the accounts of the resurrection again, and I was struck by the words that were used by the first person to whom the Lord revealed himself. You'll find it in John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And it's the account of how the Lord revealed himself to Mary. There was a number of women who came. When they saw the stone rolled away and saw the angels, some of them ran off to tell the disciples, but Mary remained. And she was weeping. Verse 15, Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? Jesus, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast led him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto her, Rabboni, which is to say, Master, Master. You see, she knows now that he's risen. And when she meets the risen Savior, she acknowledges, She recognizes and she submits to His authority, to His lordship. There is no salvation without faith in a risen Savior. And where there is faith in a risen Savior, there will be submission to a sovereign Lord. There's no such thing as a division between accepting Christ as Savior and then later on accepting Him as Lord. That's an error. He is both Savior and Lord. And in fact, if you read the biblical order, you'll find when Peter uses those two titles together, he puts Lord first. He is our Lord and Savior. You can't have Him as one or the other. He must be both. He must be both. And He is not your Savior if He is not your Lord. There is no salvation without faith in a risen Savior. And where there is faith in a risen Savior, there will be submission to a sovereign Lord. The resurrection is central to our life upon this earth as believers. For if we live in the knowledge that Christ is risen, then we live in the knowledge of the truth that He has ascended and that He sits as the Lord of all. And therefore, the obligation upon us is to submit to His lordship and to let His will and His word and His way to regulate our life. Do you believe in a risen Savior? Are you submitted to the exalted Lord? The challenge, but also the comfort of the truth of the resurrection.